All right, Romans 2, 13 through 15. I'll read it carefully. You listen or follow along. When we come to conscience, pay special attention. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, that is, the perfect doers. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Now, that's kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? The Gentiles have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, and having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Now, watch this. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing one another. And look at it again. Which show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts. Now we have three things in this verse. We have the work of the law written in their heart. We have their conscience that is a witness to that, and we have their thoughts that operate off of the reflections or the knowledge or the work of the conscience. So, today our first study is the nature and the function of the conscience of man as it answers unto God. Now, allow me, if you will, a few introductory general remarks as we enter into our subject proper. I'd like to say some things about the conscience that I feel are preparatory and introductory unto our study. Number one, I'd like for you to notice that there is little or no preaching today upon the subject of the conscience, even though it is a very important part of the Scripture. Now, in former days, that is, in the days of the Puritans and our Calvinistic forefathers, there was much preaching upon the subject of the conscience. It was very common in those days to hear how the conscience functioned in matters of life and religion, because the Scriptures make frequent references to conscience and to its work. Now, secondly, let me submit to you that conscience is a leading faculty in man. Let's remember that point, that conscience is a leading faculty in man. Now, we hear and concentrate upon the will or the heart or the affections or the soul. But let me submit to you that conscience is one of the leading faculties in the human family, one of the most vital faculties that God has endowed man with is that one that answereth to conscience. Let me say something else. That conscience is one of the most indispensable of all of the faculties of man. And when we have considered it very thoroughly from the Scripture, I believe you will see how it works under the command of Almighty God in both sinners and saints. We see the evidence of its work. And we see that it functions in both sin and salvation as it relates to the human family. And we see that the reins of conscience are in the hands of the Almighty God, so that it gives him, as it were, a direct line in the affairs of men by the use of conscience. That God takes the reins of conscience and uses them in directing the affairs of men and women. And he takes the reins of conscience and uses them in drawing us to conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps more than any other way, God sovereignly governs the world by the reins of conscience that he holds to each and every individual. For conscience, let me say it again, is a direct line from God unto the sinner himself. And even though the conscience is defiled and it is corrupt, even though it is under the power, the corruption, and the depravity of sin, yet it is not completely dead, and it has not completely ceased its work and its function in the human family. If it ever did, the world would turn into a public stew and destroy itself and all civility. Now again, let me say that conscience is a major key to human behavior. If you would understand why people act like they do, If you would understand, especially in the area of religion, why they act like they do, then we must understand the state of conscience. In fact, I think we could say that the conscience is the state of the person. In whatsoever state the conscience is, the person is in that state. For example, if the conscience is tender, the person will be more likely to see the wrong of their sin and will experience greater, deeper convictions and guilt for the things that they commit that are against Almighty God. If, on the other hand, the conscience is seared and is hard, there will be less conviction and less sense of sin, as we read about even in the Scripture. During our study, we're going to learn something else, I trust, and that is that much that passes off for Christianity, Christian conviction, Holy Spirit conviction in religion today, is nothing more than conscience manipulation by preachers of our age and generation. That a lot of what people call Holy Spirit conviction or the conviction of the Lord is nothing more than conscience manipulation. Now let me say this, that a depraved conscience, and we have one, is ready-made for all manner of false religion. The depraved, fallen conscience of man is ready-made for the false prophets and the cults and the false teachers that have come among us. And religious works are often nothing more than a salve for a tormented or a guilty or a convicting conscience. Conscience, therefore, in people is so important when it comes to the area of religion. Conscience urges everyone to be religious to some degree. Conscience urges everyone that we're not what we ought to be and that we have fallen short of what God requires of us. A defiled conscience draws them aside into some false way of religion. While conscience tells us that there is a God and that He ought to be worshipped, still the defilements of conscience make it possible to turn it aside and, like a trained seal, to train it in some kind of religion that is not the truth of Christianity. Now, finally, in our study, I make this promise that we will be guided by the Scripture and by the Scripture alone. We will consider what it is that the Bible has to say about this faculty of the conscience and matters that pertain unto it. And let me say that Scripture speaks frequently on the subject of the conscience, as I will show you in just a moment. We're not going to ask Dr. Joyce Brothers to explain to us today our human behavior or the action of conscience. We're going to go directly to the Scripture and let the Word of the Lord speak unto us today on this matter. Now, here are some of the subjects that I think we might cover during the series in the weeks that are to come. Number one today, from Romans 2, 14 and 15, we will consider the nature and the function of the conscience. And I'm not saying that they will be in this exact order. But, secondly, from Titus 1 and verse 15, we will consider the defiled conscience. Even the mind and the conscience is defiled. And then in 1 Timothy 4 and 2, we will consider the seared conscience, for their conscience is seared. Fourthly, from Hebrews 9, 14, 10 and 22, we will consider the justified conscience that rests in the blood and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest problems in the churches today, from 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, we will consider the weak conscience and how it operates. And then we might consider, from Romans 13, the civil conscience. You must be obedient also for conscience' sake. And finally, we may look at the place of a good conscience in religion. 1 Timothy 1, 5, 1, 19, 1 Timothy 3 and 9, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. In all these places, Paul talks about the place of a good conscience in our relationship and our worship unto God. Now, to emphasize the importance that the place of conscience holds in the sacred Scripture, let us now count the times that the very word and thing appears in the Word of God, all of them in our New Testament. Now, the word appears at least 29 times in our New Testament. And with the exception of John 8 and 9 and the mention by 1 Peter, all of them, I believe, if I'm mistaken not, or by Paul. It was a favorite subject of the great apostle. Now here they are, if you want to keep record and count. One time, it appears in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 9. Being convicted by their conscience, they went out, beginning with the eldest, under the lead. Once or twice in the book of Acts, chapter 23 and verse 1, chapter 24 and verse 16. And then three times we have it in Romans. Our text, 2:15, chapter 9 and verse 1, and chapter 13 and verse 5. Seven times it is in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, 8, 10, 8, 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25, 27, 28, and 29. And then twice in 2 Corinthians 1 and 12, chapter 4 and verse 2. Four times in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, 1, 19, 3, 9, and 4, 2. Once in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Once in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Five times in Hebrews 9, 9, 9, 14, 10, 2, 10, 22, and 13 and 18. And then three times in 1 Peter 2, 19, 3:16 and 3:21. Now, there are the times, unless I miss some, where the word appears in the New Testament. 29 times it is there, gives us therefore a warning that we ought to consider this matter and what the Bible has to say about it. Now, I want you to notice something, and that is, please notice that in almost every use and every mention, it is directly related to one's religious position before an Almighty God. Yet it has the most intimate bearing on one's standing before God. And it forms a very important part of the practice of either depravity or religion. That the conscience is involved both in sin and depravity and in conversion and in religion. These are the two areas where it exerts its strongest influence upon the human family, where it holds forth in the name of God, either to excuse or to condemn. For the work of conscience is to do both. It accuses and it excuses. We'll see that as we move along. It will produce either guilt or it will produce peace with God. And sometimes that peace can be a false one, and not the real and true peace of God, the blood of Christ, and great salvation. Now, we note from our first text on conscience that it is in relationship to the heathen that Paul makes the application. Our text in Romans 2 is an application to the sense of conscience in the life and the heart of the heathen. So, the first thing we do is we highlight our text. The second thing we do is we consider the context around it in which it is settled by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, as just stated, we notice here that the immediate subjects of the text are the heathen. Verse 14, when the Gentile. Now, the point of our text is in verse 15. Show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing them witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, this tells us, does it not, that there is, even in the heathen, a writing of the moral law of God upon their hearts, and a conscience that bears witness to it, a conscience that agrees with, a conscience that gives consent, a conscience that makes judgments based upon the work of the law written in the heart of individual. Now, let's back off a bit from that immediate context and look at the context in a larger sense in which Paul has given us our text for the morning. Now, the apostle is establishing the guilt of all. This is his premise in the context overall. He is establishing the guilt of all, that is, of both Jew and Gentile. Paul is establishing that both of them are guilty before the Almighty God. Now, verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 11, there is no respect persons with God. That is, God renders to everyone exactly according to their works and according to their deeds. And now, notice verse 12, if you mind. And then we get at our text by coming at it this way. For as many, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now that covers Jew and Gentile alike, and Paul therefore has excluded none. Now there were those with a written, revealed law of God. These were the Jews. The law was published at Mount Sinai. It was written on tables of stone. It was read in their synagogue. It was published in their sacred Old Testament oracle and the canon of the Scripture. There were those that had the law in the sense that it was published among them. It was read by them, memorized by them, taught by their rabbis, and heralded by their prophet. But Paul said, on the other hand, there were those that were without law. That is, they were without this means of the revelation of the law. They were without a written and revealed law such as the Jews had. But, Paul said, both of them are subject to condemnation. Now he will explain to us in our text how they that are without a law are nonetheless subject to condemnation by the law that they never had written or published among them. But let us not forget, sin is the transgression of the law, and only sin can be defined in relationship unto the law. Now the question comes, what about those without law? In verse 12, as we read, verse 14, the Gentiles which have not the law, having not the law, how then were they justly condemned? Were they ignorant of God's law? Had they never had it published among them? And yet do they stand guilty and condemned of it nonetheless? Paul makes the point in verse 13 that it is not the hearers, but it is the doers of the law. It is those that keep the law. It is those that keep it exactly as God required that are justified. And then verse 14, that the Gentiles do some of the things that are set forth in the law. Now, Paul does not mean to insinuate, nor do I, that the Gentiles kept all of the law or kept it in the same degree as did the Jew. They kept some of the things that were set forth in the law of God. They kept some of the precepts of the law, and they did it not because they had the law written down or preached to them. They did it because of the natural inclination, by nature, as Paul calls it in this play. Now, this does not mean that they're good. This does not mean that the Gentiles are accepted from depravity. It does not mean that they have a spark of divinity or a little bit of deity in them, because Paul talks about them having the work of the law written in the conscience. It does not mean that they love righteousness. It does not mean that they love God. For remember chapter 1, and you have a picture of the Gentiles and of their depravity. It does not mean that they're saved, and it does not mean that they're excused from damnation because they've not had the law to the degree of the Jew. But it means that when they do what the law contains, such as refrain from murder, or refrain from thievery or adultery. For some of these things the heathens are diligent to practice and to avoid. It means that when they do these things, they are acting in accordance with the law of nature, the work of the law written in their heart. Now let's look at verse 15 again. When they do that, they show the work of the law written in their heart, which many theologians have called natural revelation. They do by nature. They do it innately. They do it instinctively, as Paul calls it, by nature. For even the most pagan of people, even the most heathen of people upon the face of the earth, by nature have some convictions of what's right and wrong. And in many cases, those convictions of right and wrong are a reflection of the law of God. But Paul says something else that brings us even closer to our text and to our study today, that conscience acquiesces with The work of the law written in the heart. That is, conscience witnesses. Conscience agrees with the work of the law that is written in the heart of these individuals that Paul calls heathen or pagans or Gentile. Hear it again. Their conscience also bearing witness. Bearing witness with what? Bearing witness with the work of the law that is written in their heart. For Paul does distinguish between the works of the law written on the conscience. They are not one and the same. The works of the law written in the heart and the conscience are not one and the same. They are distinguished by the apostle here in this very place. But he does not drop it with that very brief statement. Their conscience also bearing them witness. He might have dropped it here, but he does not. But notice, he expands upon it even more and says, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. Now, let's go back from thoughts to conscience to the work of the law written in their heart. Their thoughts form judgments of accusation and acquittals based upon the witness of conscience, which witnesses to the work of the law that is written in their heart. So whether we come from the forward work of the law, conscience and thoughts of right and wrong, or whether we go conversely, thoughts of right and wrong, back to the conscience that witnesses to the work of the law that is written in their heart, we see an inseparable connection between these two things that Paul has given us here. Now, let's say that every time the word appears in the New Testament as our translation conscience in our English language, it is the same word in every one of the 20 places is the word that appears in each and every one of these places. And in our English word, it is a compounding of two words. Notice, con and science as it appears in our English word. Now, con means joint or with, and science meaning knowledge. And so we have this joint knowledge or knowledge with is literally the meaning of conscience and is what conscience is. The word means a joint knowledge or a knowing with. We could say co-knowledge, for that's how we might explain the work or the meaning of conscience. It means to know with. It means a co-perception. It means an eyewitness, a knowledge of a thing, and that by an eyewitness account. Now, look, notice that Paul's point is to show that the reflections and the judgments, the sentences, the activities, the reasonings of the conscience in individual confirms the work of the law written in the heart of individual. That because of it, the conscience makes moral judgments based upon its witness of the work of the law written in the heart of an individual. And he says this, even in the lost heathen is this true and is this at work. Now there's a degree of knowledge of what is right and wrong. There's a degree of what it ought to be done and what is not to be done, with the ability at the same time to pass sentence or to acquit based upon the witness of the conscience with the work of the law written in the heart. Now it is important that we understand what Paul says. He says first of the pagan Gentiles in this play. He is not discussing, at least not here, the conscience of a Jew or the conscience of a Christian. He is not discussing the conscience of a Jew trained in the knowledge of the law. He is not even discussing here a moralist and his approach unto the law. But those outside the pale of special revelation are the subject of Paul's writing here in this place. Now, this is not to say that only the heathens have a conscience. The Jews have one, Christians have one, all have a conscience, and it works and is answerable unto the Almighty God. Now, having said that, let us come to discuss in our first study the function of conscience. For herein is a mighty work of God. What's conscience supposed to do? How is it supposed to work? What's its purpose? What's its job? How is it to act? What is it to do? Now, it is a vital part, let me say, of the human constitution. And when Adam fell, Of course, the conscience also became a partaker of that fall. It would be ridiculous to say that any part of man escaped the fall in Adam. It also fell in Adam. I believe that Adam no doubt had a perfect conscience as he stood upright and communed with God until the fall. But when he fell, all of him fell. He fell in totality, and the conscience is not an exception. Now, the conscience is a censor of the moral actions of men and women. Let's think of it in that light. It is a censor of the moral actions of all. It accuses, it excuses. But mostly, it accuses and condemns. With those that are outside of Christ, a peaceful conscience is the exception rather than the rule. And because the conscience basically works upon actions already committed rather than those that are about to be done, the general tone, therefore, is a condemning conscience. And even when it excuses, when the conscience does excuse, it often gives a peace that is false, because it is defiled and untrue to God, who requires it to answer unto him. And it can be manipulated, and it can be bribed. And oh my, how the conscience is a ready-made faculty to be bribed and to be manipulated in people. Let's say it another way. Conscience is God's vice regent. It is God's deputy in the soul. Think of it like that. God's vice regent. God's deputy in the soul. And for this reason, both condemnation and justification are published the strongest in the conscience of an individual. The guilt of sin lays heavier in the conscience of a sinner than any other faculty. It's like a worm in the mind. It's like a burning fire if God lights the fire, a fire in the bosom. It charges upon us the guilt of our sin when we have transgressed God. It arraigns us at God's bar, brings us before him, and accuses and convicts us of our dastardly deeds. Conversely, when we look at it on the other side, the blood of Jesus Christ is the one and only thing that brings sweet peace to the conscience of one brought to Christ. The blood of goats and bullets could never do that, Hebrews said, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring the conscience to a justifying peace before God. Why? Because it is able to purge it. It is able to purge it, as Hebrews said to us more than one time. Not surprising, we read of two possible states of the conscience that one might experience. Number one, evil. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. Conscience of sin, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. That is a conscience that stands guilty before Almighty God. A conscience that cannot approach unto God in a peaceful way or in peace, because it is evil, because it is under the power of sin, and it has not been purged, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, a good conscience is possible. Acts 23 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, and not only possible, but necessary if our religious devotion and service to God is to be of the proper order. We cannot serve God properly while our consciences are guilty. And so the conscience is brought to settle peace by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these reflect the state and the standing of the person before God. That is, evil or good, at peace or at war. And those two states of the conscience are reflected in all individuals. Let me say it again. As goes the conscience, so goes the person. If it condemns, the person has a sense of guilt and does not stand free of guilt in the sight of God. If conscience is purged by the blood of Christ, it publishes that peace throughout all of our faculty, and the person can feel at peace with God because he does not feel condemned before God because of his sin. One of the Puritans said, and I love it, "It is the conscience that applies the law to our deeds," unquote. And you know what Paul is saying here in verse 15? That it is the conscience that applies that applies the law to our deeds. It is conscience that takes the law based upon the work of the law in our heart to either accuse us or excuse us so that we either do or don't feel guilty and condemn. Now, as it does this, it acts as a judge of our moral actions in the authority of Almighty God. Now, hear these descriptions of conscience that I garnered from the writings of some of the old-timers, and I think they're helpful, truthful, and beneficial. First of all, Charles Hodge called it, and I quote, an inward judge, an inward monitor, unquote. And something that is within us that does that. It judges and it monitors. John Trapp said, it's God's spy and domestic chaplain that lives in the bosom of the individual. John Gill said, it's God's vice regent, acting in the authority and name of God. Matthew Henry said, the conscience is the candle of the Lord. Listen to that. Isn't that a wonderful description? He said, the conscience is that candle of the Lord that we read so much about, especially in Proverbs. John Calvin said the conscience is the equivalent of 1,000 witnesses that are in us and testify either for or against us. Thomas Manton called it a deputy judge accountable to God that God has sent it forth to act in His name and in authority. But let's go back to what Paul says here, its function. Now, as God's judge, it examines all of our deeds. Now, it is defiled and lets many slip and deceives us at many times. But basically, it's God's judge, and it examines all of our deeds, and it tells us what is right to be done and what is not right to be done. In fact, it acts as judge and jury in this capacity within us. It finds us guilty of a certain transgression of the law written in our heart and punishes us with guilt and conviction that often burn like a fire that nothing can obey. It passes sentence, and the reason that sentence is so condemning is because it is a sentence passed in the name of God. For I like to call conscience God's sovereign that works within us. God, or rather conscience, is God's sovereign that works within us at His will and bidding. Now, God has armed it with so much power. You know its power, the what can convict and what can make you feel guilty, what can condemn, is a powerful thing indeed. And God has armed it with such power, it can be either, as one said, our best friend or our worst enemy. Think about that. Conscience can be the best friend. Conscience can be the worst enemy that we might imagine. Add to that the fact that Stephen Charnock made, and I quote, a man has less power over his conscience than over any other faculty, unquote. Now think about that and consider it. See if it's not true. I believe it is. That we have less control over the conscience than over any other faculty. We might change our mind about a matter. We might change its course to go or to think another way. Or we might remove our affections from one object and set them upon another object. He might choose what to exercise his understanding toward. He might set his heart upon one thing at one time and then upon another. But he has no such ability to change the temper of his conscience. It is like a bright mirror when held before us, reflects our iniquity and our sin, our condemnation and our guilt. It brings that law of God, such knowledge as we have of the law, it brings it to bear upon our unlawful deeds and convicts us for our trespasses of the law. Now, I thought it best if I might sum all of this up with a short catechism that I found in one of the writings of the Puritans. A man by the name of Samuel Rutherford drew up this three-point catechism. I share it with you. Question, what is the conscience? Now, that's the vital question. What is the conscience? Answer, it is the judging part of the soul under God. What is the conscience? It is the judging part of the soul under God. Secondly, question, what are the lights that direct conscience. Later in our study, I'm going to show you that conscience operates off of the knowledge that it possesses. And if it has false knowledge, it operates falsely. And the way to correct conscience is to give it truth. And as it has the knowledge of the truth, it then can act in a proper way. But later we'll have that in our study. What are the lights that direct conscience? Answer, the law of nature in man's heart, number one, and the light of the Word are the two candles that God has lighted to let it see to walk. I love the way the Puritans describe things. What are the two lights that light candles so that it may operate? The law of nature, natural revelation, and the Word of the Lord are the two lights that God has lighted to let it see how to walk. Question number three. What are the proper works of conscience? What is it to do? What's its function? What is its work? Answer, to work upon our deeds as a witness, or to apply the law to our deeds as a judge. Let me repeat that. To work upon our deeds as a witness, or to apply the law to our deeds as a judge. This is the proper work of the conscience. Now, let's go back to something. We didn't get into it much in our study of the fall, but I personally believe that we see the commencement of the first guilty conscience and convicting conscience in Adam and Eve as soon as they fell in the garden. For the conscience fell along with all of the other faculties of Adam, and it seems that as soon as they fell, we see the work of a guilty conscience. Now, Adam did not run out and say, "Oh God, so glad to see you. I've been delighting for you to come and to enter into our presence and we into your and have fellowship." No, the very opposite. "I was afraid. I hid myself. I sewed fig leaf aprons together." And we see that the conscience began its accusing work and condemning work as soon as man fell. Now, I thought it was strange, and you might or might not, that there was never an Old Testament word developed for conscience. I don't know that we see the word or have the word in all of the Old Testament, the word itself, and yet we clearly see the work of it throughout the Old Testament. Adam fears God, and he runs and hides from him in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 42 and 21, Joseph's brethren were ashamed, and they felt guilty about what they had done to Joseph, for conscience did smite them for the deed that they had done. And they kept looking for some judgment to overtake them, and they confessed that. They kept looking that God might take some judgment upon them for the deed that they had done. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 5, David's heart smote him for lifting up his hand against God's anointed, Saul, in the cave. It said very clearly, David's heart smote him. Again, in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. The scriptures tell us very clearly. Now, this shows that conscience usually convicts after a deed has been done or committed. That is, it condemns usually acts already committed. It may stop us from doing certain things as we think about what we're to do, and conscience begins to smite us. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. But usually it is after the fact, it is after the deed that has already been committed, that conscience smites us and gives us 39 stripes save one. We have heard of people, for example, to illustrate. We've heard of people in our society confessing crimes years after they were committed. They were never caught. The police had no clue. They were never suspected. And 20 years later, that person walks into the police station and said, "I killed a man 20 years ago. Oh, why'd you come forward now?" "I couldn't stand it any longer. I felt so guilty. My conscience bothered me so bad. I had to get it off of my chest. I just couldn't live with it any longer." You see, because conscience sees and assesses all actions. And besides, if later the truth that the conscience knows changes, it certainly may drive that conscience to do what we have just considered. For conscience sees and assesses all of our actions. And if I may use a very simple illustration, conscience is a lot like a little kid sister or a little kid brother. It sees what you do and it'll tattle on you. It'll tell it in spite of everything. It sees what you do. And it may not say anything at the time, but sooner or later it's going to tattle. It's going to tell. It is like a wife It never forgets a wrong done unto it. It can remember it and remember it and remember it and remember. And when you haven't even got a clue to what it was, 25 years ago, she can tell you what you did. Conscience is a lot like that. It never forgets a wrong that is done or committed. But we can view conscience in an even broader sense, I believe. First, as the Puritan Charnock expressed it, conscience is a testimony to the existence of God. Now, don't you get that point? Conscience is a testimony to the existence. The fact we have a conscience, it works like it does, is an undeniable evidence and proof of the existence of an almighty God. Now, Charnock's premise was this: man witnesses to a God in the operations and reflections of conscience. Now, if there were no God, there could be no conscience as it works and as we know it. And yet, atheism is the rare or the scarce thing. Atheism is the exception rather than the rule. As there is in conscience the fear and the dread of punishment, how can this be without the presence of God? If there is no God, conscience is the most useless thing in the world. How could it be? How could it exist if there were no conscience? There is in conscience a law of what is good and bad, what is to be done and what is not to be done. Secondly, the greatest fears and troubles are from within conscience. See, these convictions of conscience can only rarely be shaken completely off, even by the most godless. These are Charnock's argument that conscience indeed witnesses to the existence of God. I mean, you may shake off what a friend said, but conscience will nag you here and it'll nag you there. It'll stay with you. It'll be with you when you lay down to go to sleep and be with you when you wake up again. So conscience is useless unless there be a God that it answers to. And its work and its existence witnesses to the being of God. Its accusings evidence the omnipresence of God. Its fears the justice of God. Its approvals the mercy and goodness of God. Yes, conscience answers to God, and it proves his being. I think we can certainly make that argument. Finally, by conscience, God governs the world. God is sovereign. He governs the actions of all individuals. How does he do that more than any other way, I believe, is by he holds the reins of every man's conscience so that he reins them in by tightening the reins of conscience. He lets them out by laying the reins upon the neck and letting them run to their own expressions and own destruction. Now, while God rules in the hearts of people by his grace, grace rules in their lives by his word and his spirit and his grace. He rules in those without grace by the power of conscience, keeping up a dread and a fear of punishment even in the worst. Now, I see this in Pharaoh, Exodus 9 and 27. For this wicked reprobate to confess, I've sinned, the Lord is righteous, I and my people are wicked. I see it again in Judas, a reprobate who says, I've sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, these men were seized by the power of conscience and conviction. It was not grace that caused them to cry out, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord and I'm unrighteous. It was the power and the accusation of conscience. But let's go back to the point, and that is that God is sovereign over the consciences of all, so that he rules the world by conscience. Robert Haldane: God governs the world in this way. He rules the actions of men and beasts by the instincts and affections which he has implanted in them, unquote. So that by conscience and by providence, God does rule even the wicked. By providence, he sends them outward judgment, hems up their way, cuts off their expectations. And by conscience, does he govern them through the mind and their thoughts. He enters from without by providence, but by conscience he enters within to put fear and dread, to create guilt, to terrorize them, to apply the law to their deeds. Because you see, without guilt, the world would be a public stew. And conscience keeps up that guilt. You just eradicate all guilt out of people, and they become like the animals and devour and destroy, and society completely collapses. Let me make 2 closing applications very quickly. Conscience, again, is not a spark of divinity. Conscience is not a little bit of deity in everyone. No, it is not a flame of deity. It does not bestow godhood upon those that possess a conscience. It is defiled, faulty, and corrupt. And secondly, can you not recall the work of conscience in you when you knew not the Lord God? Can you not remember that it was at work even then? Be thankful for conscience, though weakened and corrupted by sin. Be thankful that God has conscience by which He works among those individuals upon the earth. And be glad the reins are in the hand of God. And you know, our conscience should be answerable to God only. Not to some cult, not to the preacher, not to the government. To God, the conscience answereth. And every man should walk before God with his conscience. And this is the thing that we have liberty to do, and we ought to maintain that liberty. Do not let anyone put fetters upon conscience other than the Lord Jesus Christ.